What is the one food that you would absolutely not want to give up? You know, for me, it was bread. Growing up in India, it was all white bread. We didn't have brown bread in India. But it wasn't as processed as the white bread is here. But once I moved to North America, I moved to 60% whole wheat, 100% whole wheat, and then multigrain whole wheat. I just couldn't stomach white bread after that. I did make one exception, though. Freshly baked sourdough bread. I absolutely loved that. And then, can you believe it, I actually discovered a shop in St. Jacobs that makes whole wheat sourdough. Too bad it isn't right here in Toronto. I guess if I ever had to develop gluten intolerance, like some of you probably struggle with, that would be really bad news for me. Bread is a staple in many, many cultures. It certainly was so in first century Israel, where Jesus ministered. There are 75 references to bread in the New Testament. 58 of them happen to be in the four Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for us. Now, most of those references are to literal bread, but bread is also used metaphorically in the New Testament to describe that which feeds all of us, our soul, our well-being, everything. In fact, this understanding of bread as metaphorically representing that which really our whole person needs, it's probably a familiar metaphor in many cultures. Now, the interesting thing is the Bible uses bread as a metaphor for itself. Now, that might come as a surprise to some of you who perhaps are not followers of Christ and therefore you haven't read the Bible, because, of course, it's a religious book, right? And what are religious books full of? Religious books are full of rules and regulations to kind of keep the deities happy, or at least do enough to get God off your back. Some idea like that. So the thought that a religious book, in this case the Bible, could actually be so wholesome and nourishing as to be desirable like freshly baked bread and good for the soul is in fact something surprising. And so if you happen to be in that subgroup today, if you happen to be tuning in today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't know, you're not very familiar with the Bible, I'm glad you're here tuning in. As you hang in there, maybe by the time I've finished, you might actually be interested in picking up that New Testament and beginning to read it. We're in the middle of a series called Jesus Said, looking at the many things that Jesus taught, either one-liners, so we looked at the blessed are the meek, and then we amplified it by a few paragraphs of what he taught, or several blocks of scripture, various ways. Today, we're going to look at this statement that we find in the first of the four Gospels, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, which says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The words of God, the work of God, the actions of God, that which reveals his way, they're all kind of written down for us in this book that we call the Bible. And Jesus says, it's like bread. It serves the same function in our lives that bread does in sustaining our physical life. This idea of feeding upon God's word wasn't actually original with Jesus at all. In fact, he was actually echoing a metaphor or a metaphorical idea that was carried right throughout the scriptures. In fact, even this very word that Jesus is using here, man shall not live by bread alone, actually came first of all from the mouth of Moses, way back in the Old Testament. He had been leading the people of Israel out of captivity, and they were just about to enter the promised land. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses preaches his last sermon, and there, referring to God providing this manna for them in the wilderness while they traveled those 40 years, he said, God did that to you to humble you so that you might learn that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was actually quoting Moses here. And then there was a prophet Jeremiah. He said this in Jeremiah chapter 15, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart." He speaks about eating words. And then Ezekiel, who was another prophet of God, chapter 2, verse 8, listen to some of these verses. He sees an angel has a scroll in his hand. He says, "And the angel said to me, open your mouth and eat what I give you." And he said, "A hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he said to me, eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, feed your belly with the scroll. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." Now, a scroll, probably a papyrus in those days, that's what they wrote stuff on, and it was all rolled up like a scroll. It was the closest thing that we have to a written word of God. Look how emphatic the metaphor is. Eat, feed your belly with it. And then he says, go and speak. In other words, this encounter of Ezekiel the prophet with the written word of God was nothing less than stuffing my belly with it so that my calling as a preacher would then flow out from what I had actually eaten and assimilated. It is this tradition, well-established tradition, that Jesus picks up on when he says, this man shall not live by bread alone. But what is interesting is the context in which Jesus said it. For if you read the verse before that, it's actually, the setting is actually when Jesus was being tempted by the devil. Just like the devil tempted Adam and Eve, our first human pair, right after they'd been given the commission to rule and subdue and function as God's vice regents, he came and made them doubt God's word. And here, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, and Satan says, the tempter comes to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, and notice, he doesn't just quote the verse, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you see what's happening here? He's not just teaching us, he's actually living it. The enemy was saying, you're hungry, you change the stone to bread, you need bread for your body. Jesus said, no, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. What he was teaching, he was actually doing. He was living by the words of Moses written a few thousand years ago in order to feed his own soul and not his body. It was something more important to him. And then Jesus says something even more startling, which is brand new. There was no precedent for this in the scriptures. In John chapter 6, verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now he's no longer just using God's word, written word, as a metaphor. He says, actually, I am bread. It's me, not just me. It's just me. And I give my flesh as bread for you to eat. You eat me. What is that saying to us? You see, of all the names of Jesus, one of the names was Word of God. And the point of having an awkward name, how many people do you know whose name is Word? Okay, probably nobody. Jesus was called the Word. That's why John in the beginning says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. That is to drive home to us the fact that God's ultimate revelation of himself was not just in propositional truth encapsulated in words, but in a person himself. And the written word, the Bible, has power to feed us only to the extent that it corresponds to and reveals Jesus, the living word of God. So that when we engage with God's word, we're actually engaging with and internalizing and feeding upon Jesus himself. So what we are receiving are not a bunch of rules and regulations that cramp our lifestyle. We are receiving the very life of Jesus himself in us. And so we are fed. That's why it's so important that we learn to eat the book. We learn to do what Jeremiah did. Your words came to me and I ate them. Or what Ezekiel did, eating the scroll. And by the way, if you jump to the last book of the Bible, written by John, one of Jesus' disciples, the same thing happened to him. He saw in a vision an angel coming to him with a scroll and said, eat the scroll and then go preach. So from Deuteronomy all the way to Revelation, this metaphor carries itself. And so we're going to learn today, what does it actually look like in practice to feed upon God's word? All right? First of all, immerse yourself in the Word of God. Read all of it. I started this practice in 1984, so this is my 36th year of reading through the whole Bible. There isn't another book that I have read more than twice. A few books I've read twice. I can't remember any book I've read three times. This is my 36th year of going through the Bible. It's unique. And so I have found it in my pastoral experience to be one of the most transformative habits you can possibly have, and that is simply just wash your mind through with God's word. You're just immersing yourself in it. And it's very helpful to actually follow a reading plan. This was driven home to me many, many years ago, nearly the start of my ministry at Rexdale, where I was preaching something like this, some version of it, and one young man came up to me, being a relatively new Christian. He said, well, I'm going to do this. Next week I saw him. I said, so how did it go, Dave? Terrible, terrible. What happened? Well, I sat down and took up my Bible. I opened the Bible to James. Didn't like what I was reading. I flipped over to the Psalms, started reading some of the Psalms. Didn't like it, and I closed the book and put it away. Yeah, that's haphazard. It's very helpful to follow a regular reading program so you do not have to guess each day where you're going to read. Now, there are so many different reading programs that are available for us on the web. Now, I happen to follow one called the One-Year Bible that takes me through the Bible in 1 year. Well, you don't have to do it in 1 year. There are reading programs that take you through the Bible in 2 years. There are reading programs that take you through the New Testament and the Gospels in a year. So you just choose one of those. Yeah, but here's one suggestion, though. Don't read it sequentially from the beginning, because you know what? You're going to hit the graveyard known as Leviticus. It's the third book in the Bible. It's full of a lot of details, rules, and regulations. They happen to fit a larger purpose, but unless we get a good grasp of Scriptures as a whole, you're going to get so bored with all these outdated rules and regulations, you'll probably stop until you start next year again with another New Year's resolution, which will again last about 6 weeks. The One-Year Bible program and others like it has you reading in different portions. So when I'm reading in Leviticus, which I do, I'm also reading in the Psalms. I may be reading a section in Proverbs. I may be reading something in Paul's letter to the Romans or one of the Gospels. And so I suggest you pick one that has you reading in two or three different places. The One-Year Bible is a great place to start. Remember, you're not studying. This is not to take down your commentaries, do analysis, listen to sermons. You are simply reading to get the flavor of this whole thing called the Bible. And year after year, I do something else. I change versions. There are modern-day translations. There are older translations. I just kind of change the version because sometimes one particular translation gives you some insight that another one doesn't. And if you happen to be someone who's not a follower of Jesus, my suggestion is, don't worry about the whole Bible. I would suggest that you just start reading the New Testament. There was a professor at a seminary that I heard once speak. He said something pretty remarkable. He said, I often recommend to people who want to know more about Jesus, but who are not followers of Jesus yet, to just read through the whole New Testament once and then read it through a second time. He said, no one has ever made it through the second time before they become followers of Jesus. It's something powerful. You know why? Because you are beginning to feed upon Jesus even though you don't know it. So that's the first step. Immerse yourself in God's word by just simply reading all of it. If man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God, then you need to read every word at whatever pace. And as you read, here's the next element that you need to watch out for, and that is to respond. Get ready to respond. What do I mean by that? I want to come at it from the proverbial left field for a minute. Think with me for a moment about how we learn language, even our own mother tongue, the language that we speak. We begin by learning language that's totally relational. Our parents and maybe older siblings kind of say all kinds of things like goo, 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 tickle, tickle, tickle. They come up with nicknames for you. They speak in words that are made up at the last moment. They don't mean anything at all, but they're intensely important in the development of that child because they're all about loving relationships. That's what they are. It's language at a relational level. Now, as the child gets older, as we continue to grow, then our parents taught us to read. We read C. Jane Run books. We learned that this was a tree and that was bread and this was grass. That was now words that were being for information purposes. And then as we continue to get older, we started learning about words that could be used to get other people to do things. Whether we ask them or whether we shout for it, that's motivational language. So we start out learning language that is relational, and then we begin to focus on language for information and then language for motivation. And by the way, it's the second and the third levels that are the focus in the university and the workplace. We're getting more and more information, and we also get better and better at using words to get what we want. Level one language is almost completely forgotten, the relational language. Imagine, for example, if you happen to be in a work meeting, and it's full of level two and level three, information, motivation, language, and you suddenly say something like this. Guys, I'm just really having a hard time fitting into this group. People are going to be shocked. That kind of language doesn't belong in the workplace. You keep that for somewhere else. Go to your counselor for that. So while information and motivational language are crucial, We have majored on them at the expense of the loss of the relational. Now you say, okay, that's all very interesting, so what does that have to do with the Bible? Here's what it has to do with the Bible. Consciously or unconsciously, we have carried over that understanding to the Bible so that our encounter with God's Word is primarily seen in terms of the language of information and the language of motivation. Therefore, it gets boring. I mean, you know all the information, right? Once you've heard the story of David and Goliath, how can you read it even the second time with any degree of interest, let alone the 36th time or the 50th time? No wonder it gets boring. I know all this stuff. Or you encounter it as motivational, getting us to do something, and then it becomes legalism. Oh yeah, well, I'm going to be beaten up one more time about all the things I didn't do. We need to change that. This is the biggest tragedy that happened. Of course there is information. Of course there is motivation, but it's fundamentally relational in its nature. This is the fundamental change that we have to bring about if we're going to begin to feed on the Word of God and enjoy it as that nourishment to our souls. I mean, think of how you learned your mother tongue. How many words did you have to listen to before you actually could recognize a word that was spoken to you as a person? I mean, you can shout all you want to a newborn baby on the day they're born. Mary, Joe, Nadine, Sundar. That baby's head doesn't turn at all. Somewhere in the 4th to the 6th month, somewhere around there, you might say the baby's name and he or she will turn their head. At that moment, the word has become personal to them, engaging them. How long did it take for them to get there? They had to be immersed in hundreds of thousands of words. Imagine parents who said, you know what, I'm not even going to talk to this newborn baby that has come into our home until she learns the language. That'd be ridiculous, right? They only learn to recognize a personal word by steeping themselves in something they don't understand. But in the invisible realm, syntax and language and grammar are all slowly taking shape. Then the next amazing thing that happens after that to us is that we continue to be immersed in more words, we're hearing more and more, and then we start gurgling, the baby starts gurgling, saying all kinds of things at the age of 1, 18 months, whatever, different ones at different times. And then suddenly out of their mouth starts coming complete sentences. All of us who were parents know that. Ooh, a whole sentence. Now, guess what? Not only has that word become language that is spoken to them as personal speech that they recognize, they now speak back. And all of a sudden the relationship goes to a whole new level. There's no going back. There is no going back to the old ways. Now they are becoming persons where they hear you speak to them and they respond, taking their cues from you. And it is this relationship that transforms. Information by itself seldom transforms. Motivational speech by itself doesn't transform unless it is set in the context of a relationship. I mean, if I were to ask you, what has caused the biggest changes in your life? Almost always we're going to name people that we've been involved in. It's exactly the same way. It's exactly the same way in our relationship with Scripture. The primary purpose of Scripture is not information, is not motivation, although those elements are there. The primary purpose of Scripture is relational, so God can speak to us. And then we speak back to Him. That's why prayer, it's not something to be separated from the Bible. You don't read the Bible and then pray as if the twain shall never meet. I mean, what happens in real relational encounter with people? If you were to say to me, hey, Sundar, how come you didn't wear the light blue shirt that you were wearing last week? And I said to you, boy, I bought a new Honda today. You might say to me, just a minute, you're either deaf or you're incredibly rude. You just have your own agenda. You want to talk about your car. No, what we normally do is to take our cues from what people said to us. If you said, hey, how come you changed your shirt? I might say, well, looking at the background, I figured a darker color might be better. Or you could say, you know what, I didn't have time, I was running late, I just grabbed the first shirt I could. Two completely different responses, but they would both be sane, appropriate responses, taking my cue from what was said to me. Well, exactly the same thing is supposed to happen in God's Word. Because it is fundamentally relational, even the information and the motivational dimensions of it are first and foremost relational. And you then speak back, taking your cues from what God's word first spoke to you. That's why the next stage is important. Recognizing when God is speaking to us. And that's what I want to do in the remaining half of this message. Give you some examples so you can recognize that. Now here, please don't tune me out halfway through by saying, okay, listen, I'm never going to be able to see the things in your word. I'm never going to be able to hear what you heard. I'm going to give up. No, listen, I've been in this language school for 41 years now. Some of you are just enrolling in language school today as you're listening to this. Some of you are only just becoming aware that the Bible is even a language, first of all, in which God speaks to you. It's not just information and motivation. So I want you to listen to understand the process. I want you to listen to catch a vision of what is possible. I want you to listen so you can start somewhere and begin to experience what happens when Jesus begins to speak to you through that word. And you speak back to him. And in that relational encounter, you get transformed. And this word becomes bread that feeds your own soul. All right, there we go. So here are at least five different ways in which you can recognize that God may be speaking to you through that word, that written word has now become the living word. First of all, you might read something that reveals something about God and his ways. I remember not too long ago, I was reading in Job, which is one of the books in the Old Testament. And Job is a story of a man who has suffered tremendously. And so he's crying out to God, lamenting and complaining. And there are other friends of his who are not really helping him, giving all the pat answers. All of that stuff is recorded, Job's conversations with God mostly. And I read in Job chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." So I happened to be reading it one morning in my regular reading program, and I was struck. By the way, whenever you say, "I was struck," or "that touched me," "that landed on me," I stopped and listened. I asked her, those are all cues that God is speaking to you. Pay attention when that happens. What struck me in this case was this. And I remember I wasn't studying. I just was reading. And I was arrested by, when was this written? Probably about 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, Job wrote this. And Job's words, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed." This man had no idea that that was exactly what was going to happen, right? Job died 100 years, however long he lived. Did Job know that his words, which he's lamenting here, "Oh, that my words were written down," were actually going to be written down? Not just graven on stone with an iron chisel, but available on the stratosphere called the internet 3,000 years later, wherein 73-year-old Indian man born in New Delhi, now walking the streets in Etobicoke, Ontario, was actually reading Job's words. I was stopped there. I was overwhelmed. I said, "Lord, what a God you are." Those prayers of Job, and he didn't know it. He knows it now probably because he can see me, but he didn't know it then, that those prayers of Job were eternally rising up before the eternal God. And this sovereign God was accomplishing his purpose. So that one verse revealed to me the incredible sovereignty of God at that moment. By the way, I had read this 33 times in the previous 33 years, and that had never happened. This is what I mean when I say it's not just information. You never know when the written word is going to become the living word, and you're stopped dead in your tracks, and he's speaking to you. And you just speak back. So for me, it was a time to praise God. I just took some time to praise God for his incredible sovereignty. And then, you know, God took my mind. When you say God took my mind, this is what happens. The Holy Spirit continues to speak. I remember one time in a library just happening to see a book, which I never read. It was a book by John Calvin, 159 sermons on the sovereignty of God from the book of Job. And I marveled at the mind of a man that God could so touch, to be so gripped by the sovereignty of God. And so I just continued praising God for a while. And then, in addition to praise, I also began to think of the persecuted church. People, Christians who are suffering all over the world. It is the most persecuted religion in the world right now. They're suffering like Job did. I wonder how many of them are crying out before God. And I just found myself praying, "Lord, let them be touched by the fact. Let them be gripped by the fact that they are crying out to a sovereign God, and those prayers are going to rise up permanently, eternally, and not a single prayer that they are praying is ever going to go to waste." All of that came about from this one verse that God spoke to me about. So that's one way in which you can respond. When you are reading a story, when you're reading a verse, when you're reading a passage that speaks to you about God's nature and God's purposes. Sometimes you will read something that reveals a particular sin or a shortcoming in your life. I mean, the passage that we looked at last week, if you happen to be tuning in, Matthew chapter 5, maybe you're reading that one day. Maybe your reading program happens to be in Matthew chapter 5 and you read, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone forces you to walk 1 mile, walk the second mile. If someone sues you for your tunic, give them the cloak also. If someone wants to borrow something, give it to them. And you're struck. Especially after you've heard what it's all about. The Holy Spirit now has fuel to bring it to your mind. So what do you do when that happens? There are many ways in which you can respond. Probably confession. As you begin to think of the inappropriate, that you didn't turn the other cheek, you retaliated. You didn't walk the second mile. You were frustrated, irritated, like I was. When the story that I told you about my wife asking me to come on over in the morning when I was about to write my sermon. And so if those things come to mind, then confession becomes the appropriate response. You stop, remember those, and confess. Whatever you did that you shouldn't be doing, just you confess that to God. Then you follow that confession with petition for grace. Lord, and I know what I need to do the next time. So the next time this happens, will you please help me to not retaliate when my dignity rights are violated? To give people more than they deserve when my personal rights are violated? And when that person comes next door to borrow my vacuum cleaner again, let me give it to them until I am free enough to say no. That's petition. So first there is confession, then there's petition. And then there might be intercession for somebody else. Maybe it's not you at all. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a family member. Look at the people today who are experiencing unbelievable violation of rights all around us, especially south of the border and here as well. Praying for them, praying for those, the stories that you're reading about, people whose dignity rights and legal rights have been violated. Finding out a little bit more about them and praying for them. So intercession can be a response. Maybe all three. Maybe there's confession, followed by petition, followed by intercession. Again, you will know how to respond. You know, the best way to do it is to imagine God is sitting there, which he is, saying to you the very thing that you've read that has caught you, stopped you dead in your tracks. What would you say to him if he was there? He is there, so go ahead and say it. That's how prayer and reading Level 1 language is taking place, and you are being transformed and changed in the process. So, something that reveals God's ways and works, so you praise him. Something that reveals the sin. Sometimes maybe you read a promise. For example, let me read this promise from Philippians chapter 4. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he says this: "You Philippians know that in the beginning no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. You sent me help for my needs once and again, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever." And that's a promise. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So what would be some appropriate, and let's say you were stopped dead in your tracks. Let's say that alerted you. Let's say that struck you. How would you respond to that? Well, maybe you can respond in thanksgiving if in fact, recently God has met your need in a spectacular way. Shortly after I retired about 4 years ago, we didn't really own a home at that time because we lived in the parsonage for 36 years. Through a whole series of events that I won't go into right now, God provided us a home. My goodness, every time I read this, I'm just overwhelmed with gratitude to God. Maybe it's not always such a big, large-scale thing. Maybe it's a small answer to prayer. And so you thank God for that. So if you've known a provision, a miracle, or just a provision example, you can thank him for it. Or maybe it's not thanksgiving, but maybe you are in need at this time and you're struggling to believe that God is really going to be able. In that case, you're not thankful to God, but you're praying for faith. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. So you say, Lord Jesus, give me that faith. Teach me. Teach me to trust you. Help me to believe you. Help me not to be afraid that I might not have enough. And especially notice the context where Paul says, you Philippians entered into partnership with you, and my God will supply every need of yours. Now, the context is a generous church. So you might want to pray, Lord, especially in these COVID days, for example, when there are people who are far worse off than we are. You might say, I need faith to be able to give more than I've ever given before. when my temptation would be to hoard. Lord, this is not a season for hoarding. This is a season for giving. Please grant me the faith to be there. Help me to believe you that joy will come at the end of that. So you could respond in faith. So thanksgiving for a provision, faith that you can believe it, or maybe, again, intercession for somebody else. Maybe you're okay, but maybe you're aware of somebody else who's in need, but who's a follower of Jesus. So you may want to pray for faith for them. And who knows that in the actual act of praying, God might speak to you to act and to give them that. And notice all of it is for his glory, because then my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. So you might want to pray, maybe that's the part that struck you, and you might want to pray that all of these things God will answer, whether it's thanksgiving, whether it's petition for yourself, whether it's intercession for someone else. Lord, do it all for your glory. May your name be glorified. It's not we who want to push ourselves. I'm not interested in anybody knowing what I did, but can you bring glory to yourself? So those are all various ways in which you could respond. I hope you're getting an idea of how different verses of scripture can stop you, catch your attention, and then you stop and just simply respond in just the kind of way that you would if God were actually sitting there speaking to you. Sometimes it will be an exhortation. Maybe you're reading a command. Maybe you're in the Sermon on the Mount again, and not in Matthew 5, but you're reading in earlier on in Matthew chapter 5, where it says, if you come to the altar with a gift and you know that your brother has something against you, go set your gift down, go and make things right with your brother and sister, and then come back. Well, that might land on you very powerfully. You say, ooh, wow. Reconciliation with my brother or sister is more important to God than me going through an act of worship. I remember on one occasion, my daughter, and I have her permission to share this story, she was leading worship in our church, and she was scheduled to lead in 3 services, Saturday and 2 on a Sunday. And God really spoke to her about an unkind remark she had made about somebody in the church. And so God really spoke to her, and she said, Lord, I don't want this hanging over my head as I'm going to lead our people in worship. So you've spoken to me about setting things right. You're going to have to produce this person in the room. If you want me to do it before I'm ready to do it, if you want me to do it before I lead this church in worship in 3 services today and tomorrow, will you please provide an opportunity for me? Do you know that that woman who lives halfway across town walked into the church sanctuary within 5 minutes of my daughter praying that prayer? She was able to go to her, confess, received forgiveness. This was a mature individual who then blessed my daughter in return by saying, see, sweetheart, how much God loves you to answer your prayer like that. So sometimes you just need to pray for an opportunity. Other times, maybe you're afraid. In this particular case, she knew this was a mature lady. But what if you need to set things right with someone who may lash out at you? Then you may need courage. That's my problem. My biggest problem is courage. I'm not by nature a very courageous person, so I'm finding myself praying for courage. So maybe you pray for courage. My daughter prayed for opportunity. I might have to pray for courage in that. Oh my goodness, I don't want to do that. This person can be angry. They can blow up. I don't like angry people, God. Lord, give me strength. Give me courage would be an appropriate response. So, if it's a scripture that reveals something about the nature of God and his ways, you praise him. Or you invoke that nature of God for somebody else in intercession. If it's a sin, you can confess it, you can pray for grace, you can intercede for somebody else who needs that grace. If it's a promise, you can pray a thanksgiving prayer because he's answered, kept that promise to you. You can pray for faith to believe that he will keep the promise. You can pray for somebody else who needs that promise to be envisioned in their life. If it's an exhortation, you can pray for strength. You can pray for opportunity. You can pray for courage. One last kind of scripture that might strike you, and that's lamentation, especially when you're reading the Psalms. Most of the Psalms, which is Israel's worship manual, they are laments. They are full of questions like, oh Lord, how, why, how long, will you forget us forever? Lots of complaints. You know what? Because life throws up a lot of things to complain about. And it's okay. Our problem is we complain to one another instead of to God. The Psalms give us a language by which we can lament. These are days, my brothers and sisters, when we need to recover the art of lamentation. We lament over the things that are happening. Lord, why? Lord, we don't have the answers. And we might never hear from him. In that book of Job, where for 38 chapters, Job keeps asking God, why? Do you know the final answer? God never answers this question, but he shows up. and Job has an encounter with God. Our greatest need is not for answers. Our greatest need is for an encounter with God. But the scripture gives us the language. So if you come across those scriptures, you can lament. You can ask him why. You know, don't let anybody tell you, oh, a good Christian shouldn't ask why, shouldn't ask how long. No, no, no. There's a language of complaint that God has given to us because we're complaining to the right person, not to people, not to one another. By the way, some of these psalms are scary psalms. They talk about enemies. Break their teeth in their mouth. Let their children go begging for bread. What's that kind of language doing in the Bible anyway? They're called psalms of imprecation. And do you know why they are there? I'm indebted to Eugene Peterson for giving me this insight. He said, when we don't pray our ugly emotions, when we don't pray our hatred, when we don't pray our anger, we become like the person we hate or are angry with. Because you see, there's an inexorable law of human nature that we become like the object of our emotional focus. Let me say that again. We become like the object of our emotional focus. That is why those ugly psalms are there, or those vindictive psalms are there, because God wants to set you free from bitterness, resentment, anger, because that's going to make you like the person. Instead, he said, let it out to me. I've given you language with which to do that. And here's what happens as you begin to use these psalms of imprecation to express your anger, to express that injustice, to express the violation of rights. Remember, we learned last week, the solution in the Bible is not don't be angry, it is be angry but don't sin. And this is one of the places, as I mentioned to you last week, as you vent in this way, hatred and anger become lament, lament becomes suffering, and suffering becomes redemptive. And you can actually then begin to treat them the way Jesus treated you. Do you see how many different ways there are in which the scripture can speak to us and ask us to respond? And persevere, okay? Persevere, because look, if you persevere, remember you're learning a new language. You don't learn it in 1 week. You don't learn it in 1 month. You really need to think in terms of years and decades. That's how long it takes to become fluent in a new language, right? That's what we're doing. We're learning a new language of Scripture. We're feeding on God's Word. We're learning level one language all over again, so that the informational language that's level two and the motivational language that's level three is set firmly in the context of a deepening, transformative encounter with the living God through His Word. And as you persevere, it's going to become second nature to you. There's an amazing story in the Bible about, and with that we're almost finished, there's a man named Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of God who was commanded by God to preach to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were among the cruelest of the Lord. They had an extensive empire at that time. And they were very, very cruel to people, especially whom they captured. And so for Jonah to be asked to go to preach to Nineveh, was to say, go, you're going to preach and call them to repent? These are your enemies. Jonah said, I don't want to do that because God, I know you're a very gracious God. You're going to forgive these people. And I don't want that to happen. I don't want these people to be forgiven. I'm angry. I hate these people. And Jonah ran in the opposite direction. And God, and he jumped on a fish, on a ship that was going in the opposite direction. And there's a whole story that you can read it in the Bible if you want to. There's a storm there. The sailors are all upset. Jonah finally confesses he's running away from God. They throw Jonah overboard. The storm immediately subsides, but God sends a fish to swallow Jonah. And you know what Jonah does from inside the belly of a whale? You and I'll probably do the same thing. He prayed. What he wouldn't do in the boat, when everybody else was saying, pray to your God, Jonah wasn't going to pray to his God because he knew he was running away from God. But inside the belly of the whale, when there's nothing to do, Jonah prayed. Now, what would you expect a man to pray when he's in that condition? He'd probably pray, help! Some guttural, visceral, emotion-ridden prayer. You wouldn't expect structure and order, would you? Yet, if you read the prayer that Jonah prayed from the belly of the whale, that entire prayer is carefully structured, where every line in that prayer is taken somewhere from the Psalms. It's not an exactly reproduction of a psalm, but this man who knew the Psalms so well was able in a time of crisis to be able to fashion a prayer for the raw material for which was the Word of God. That's what can happen to you and to me. If you will but persevere in this process that I've laid out for you, of immersion, of learning a new language, of recognizing when the word of God arrests you and responding to it, and you persevere in that, you're going to become the kind of person that will get so facile in this language that the phone could ring at 2 o'clock in the morning and someone in trouble might say, can you please pray for me? And out of your mouth will come, like Jonah, scripture that is appropriately suited for that moment. That's the joy that awaits you. My father-in-law was in India. He used to suffer from asthma, really difficult asthma. And people who have asthma problems will do anything, anything to get relief. So he even went to the southern part of India because they'd heard that if you swallow a little live fish, but it had to be swallowed live, you're going to get cured. Now, can you imagine swallowing a fish live? Well, he did it because he was desperate. Now, I don't think it had much of an effect on him, but the picture has never left me. He was swallowing something alive. Now, of course, literally what happened was that the digestive juices in the stomach dissolved that fish, and that fish eventually died. But tell me something. What if he had actually swallowed a fish that didn't die but started growing inside of him? Can you just imagine the chaos that would come into life? He would be completely transformed by what was happening. He would be unrecognizable. It would take him over completely, right? That's what happens. That's what happens when you feed on God's word. You are swallowing something living. It doesn't die, it takes you over. That's the adventure that I want to invite you to. And for those of you who are not followers of Jesus, I said to you, if you hang in there with me till now, maybe I've said enough to whet your appetites to pick up the New Testament and read a story for you. There was a man who was not a follower of Jesus. He used to roll his own cigarettes. And he ran out of the cigarette rolling paper. And he found a Bible in his room, placed there by the Gideons. And so he began to rip the pages of this Bible that were so thin because they were perfectly suited for rolling cigarettes. He smoked his way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. By the time he got to John, he became a follower of Jesus. We're swallowing something that's living. Give it some thought. Get started. And who knows what awaits you.